What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN on this Wednesday afternoon. If you've never heard the program, well, you're in for a treat. This is a program on a Catholic network for non-Catholics. Well, how does that work? Well, maybe you're a Baptist, maybe you're a Buddhist, maybe you're a Methodist, maybe you are Islamic, and you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith. Maybe you don't know where to get an answer for that question. We can help. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also shoot us an email if you prefer that. The address ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Gabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube, well, we are streaming on YouTube right now. I'm waving at you. All you have to do is put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. Rich will see that. He'll forward it over to us here in Studio One, and we are off to the races. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing very well. How are you, sir?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you. I'm
glad to hear that. I think you're going to like this opening question. This is from Jaime in Mount Hope, Alabama. Hi, Dr. Anders. I'm coming into the church once my annulment is taken care of. I'm told that it takes 10 to 15 months from when we start. I'm still working through the paperwork. Your show is a big part of that. I've been listening for close to a decade now, and I finally took the plunge. So from the bottom of my heart, thanks to you, Tom, and all of EWTN. That's very nice.
Well, hi, mate. I really appreciate the note. I'm excited to hear about you coming into the church. And there's a lesson to be learned here in Jaime's story.
Yes.
And that is that Jaime is not as thick-skulled as I am, right? Because it took me more than 10 years.
Well, yes, right? It did.
More than 10 years. And this should also be an encouragement to Catholics who wonder should I bother engaging this non-Catholic person? Because, you know, I reached out to them, I invited them to Mass, and they gave me the cold shoulder, and now I feel like giving up. One try is nothing.
That's right.
Keep at it. 10 years, guys.
That's right.
10 years, right?
That's right.
And what you need to appreciate is if you're a cradle Catholic, you're so used to seeing the world as a Catholic that you think that, well, once I explain this to somebody, they'll just see the logic of it, and boom, they'll want to be Catholic. It's a significant undertaking to become Catholic. And for many people, it's such a philosophical revolution in their view of the world that it just takes an awful long time to acclimate to it.
Yeah.
But constant exposure to the church and to the faith and to Catholics of goodwill and to the teaching of the church it'll do its work, but it can take a while.
So here is Jaime's question. Due to health reasons, I am looking into going vegan. When I do this, what is the protocol for fasting days, since it's supposed to be meat? Do I give up kale or fruit, or do I give up a non-dietary item? Also, what is a good way to cook lentils? The first time I tried, they came out with a strange texture, almost like undercooked pasta. Thanks again for all you do. Jaime in Mount Hope, Alabama.
Okay, thanks, Jaime. I appreciate the question. So a couple things. First, if you decide to become a vegan, make sure that you take a supplemental vitamin B12 because it's one nutrient that you cannot get from a vegan diet.
Oh, okay.
And it's necessary for your neurological health. If
all
you
right.
don't take B12, it can be a problem. Also, vitamin D3 is another one you have to take supplements of, right? So there are a few things you have to take. In terms of fasting and abstinence days, well, abstinence days are easy peasy, right? Because you just have to abstain from meat. you're already doing that, yeah. So you're fine. Now, a fast day is different. It has more to do with the quantity of food you eat than with the quality. And so the same rules would apply to a vegan as anybody else, namely that you can have one main meal and your two other meals together shouldn't be more than the one main meal. So you reduce the quantity of your food for, you know, significantly for at least two meals, and you don't eat meat. Now, you're not, that's all the church requires. So the church doesn't ask you to say, you know, give up tofu. Right, if you're a vegan, you don't have to give up your tofu or your protein source. Now, if you feel like it, of course you could. If you want to do that as a kind of penance, you know, I used to make these vegan brownies that had no sugar, no flour. They had walnuts and medjool dates and peanut butter and cocoa powder in them, and they're just to die for, man. They're like a million calories a brownie, and they're all perfectly health food. Well, I am not going to be chowing down on my vegan brownies, you know, on a fasting abstinence day, right? So, I mean, you could give up something if you wanted to, but in terms of the code of canon law, you're not required to. Finally, how do I cook lentils? So I, for one, really go in for the Indian spices. I love, like, sambar powder and these other things that you find at Indian restaurants.
Uh-huh.
What I typically do is I will cook the lentils in vegetable broth that adds some flavor to them. And I usually season it with tahini, which is sesame butter, and then a variety of spices that would include like onions and garlic and turmeric and cumin and coriander and you know, salt and cayenne pepper, that kind of thing, in the proportions that are tasty to me. And uh-huh. Then the trick is, I find that you have to cover them and simmer them, you know, low boil for at least half an hour. Watching them and stirring them, and they will cook down to a very, very thin consistency that's very soft. If you undercook them, they'll be a little bit on the crunchy side.
You may need to swap recipes with my own Adrienne, my wife, because she's been cooking. She introduced me to lentils back in the day when we first started dating, and she said, "Can I fix you some lentils?" I said, "What's that?
What's a lentil?"
I had no idea.
Well, in terms of like the, if you're looking for whole food protein substitutes for meat, lentils are very good because they have a very high protein to carbohydrate ratio among the legumes. Mm. So they're just really, you know, they're high in antioxidants. They're just a really good protein source for people who don't eat meat.
And if well prepared, very tasty.
Can be extremely tasty.
Boy, oh boy. Well, there you go. Jaime, thank you so much for your great letter. We enjoyed it. And welcome home, brother. We're very happy to have you aboard. Hope everything goes well on your path. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones because that's what we're all about here. 833-288-EWTN is that number. 833-288-3986. Or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Looking for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. A great time to call because we've got some open lines here. 833-288-3986. Do you listen to us via podcasting? Well, let me tell you, our podcasts are available on Audible. That would be weekday shows from the Sunrise Morning Show all the way through Ave Maria in the afternoon, plus the latest weekend programming. You can find it all on the Audible app. A lot of people listen to EWTN podcasts. I might also recommend our own Podcast Central, which is tantalizingly close to 100 podcasts, not only from EWTN programs like this one, but also from our friends and partners all around the world. Some great podcasts, the Rome Boys and Dr. Scott Hans, just some wonderful podcasts available for you on Podcast Central. All right, here's an email to kick things off here. This is from Rex. I have a real concern that troubles me with regard to the communion service conducted in the Roman Catholic Church. I would appreciate your kind response. In addition to the covenantal words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in partaking of the bread and wine, the priest in the prayers before the elevation refers to the elements as the bread of life and the cup of salvation. Why don't we, the laity, receive both the body and blood as per the transubstantiation belief and keep the new covenant of our Lord until he comes again? This concern troubles me when I go for communion each time. That's why I need your kind response. Regards, Rex.
Yeah, thank you very much. I appreciate the question. Correct me if I'm wrong, Tom, but since the retranslation of the Roman Rite into the English language, we no longer say cup of salvation.
I believe that's correct.
We say chalice of salvation.
I think so.
And I believe the Latin text is calyx, mm-hmm. right? Not poterion, which is the Latin word for cup.
Okay.
So the typical version, which is the official Latin text of the Mass, has the word calyx, which is translated into English as chalice.
Yeah.
There was a time before the pontificate of Benedict XVI when members of the International Committee for Translating the Liturgy into English used the word cup. It was a mistranslation that Pope Benedict XVI corrected by motu proprio,
uh-huh.
meaning it was a direct command of the Pope that the word be translated chalice and not cup. Now, why am I quibbling about this word? Right? Because there's a difference. In the English Catholic language, in the language of English Catholics, going back to the 16th century,
uh-huh.
there was a debate about the word to use. And the historic word, the classical word, the Latin word, was calyx. The Protestant reformers deliberately translated the word as cup. Because chalice is a theologically loaded term in Catholic liturgical history, because the chalice is the vessel that you use for sacrificial worship. And a cup is something that you use for daily use, say, you know, to have a beer around the dinner table with your hunting buddies.
Yeah.
All right. And so in the Douay Rheims translation of the Bible, for example, which is the Catholic version from early modernity, the word chalice is used.
Hmm.
And when the word came down from the Pope that the English language translation of the Mass had to be redone, this specifically came up for discussion, chalice versus cup. And the Pope said by motu proprio, it must be chalice, because we're emphasizing the sacrificial nature of the Mass, and that's the history of the word in English Catholic use. So the laity absolutely participate in the chalice by way of the sacrifice.
Okay.
By way of the sacrifice. The sacrifice is the sacrifice of the entire church. And Vatican II was very clear, and not just Vatican II, but the whole history of the tradition, although Vatican II says it very clearly,
mm-hmm.
that the laity are to be taught that not only through the hands of the priest, but also along with him, that they themselves offer the Immaculate Victim. That is Jesus Christ, to God the Father in reparation for our sins. We offer Christ to the Father through the sacrifice of his body and blood made truly present for us on the altar. And that means that I, as a layperson, mm-hmm. have a share in that chalice, whether or not I drink of it.
Ah, okay. Very fine distinction there.
Well, I don't know. Sacrificing and not sacrificing seem like two very different things, right? And we sacrifice. We offer Christ to the Father through the sacrifice of his body and blood.
Yes, indeed. Hey, Rex, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. Lines are open for you, 833-288-3986. We will get to our first caller in just a moment. This question from Deepa. Dr. Anders, thank you for all you do. I was wondering, is it possible that everyone who has ever lived, lives now, or ever will exist, will eventually be with our Lord in heaven?
There's a theological controversy in the Catholic Church over just that question.
Really?
And it's not a question, the question is not, will everyone be saved? It's more subtle than that. The question is it reasonable to hope that everyone will be saved? And the most famous proponent of the affirmative was Hans Urs von Balthasar, who penned a book called Dare We Hope? Mm-hmm. And the thesis of the book is that the Catholic may reasonably hope for the salvation of everyone. Now, there's an ancient heresy called apokatastasis in Greek, associated with the ancient Christian writer Origen of Alexandria, who otherwise had a lot of good things to say. And Origen's position was that not only all humans, but that all rational creatures will eventually be saved, including the devil and his angels. And the church said no to that. He said no. They said no to Origen. And St. Thomas was of the opinion that the line in the creed, for us men and for our salvation, pro hominibus in Latin, that the words for us men were placed in the creed specifically to rule out the error of Origen, namely that Christ died only for the salvation of the human race and not for the devils, right? And so the truth lies someplace in the middle, right? It is not true that every rational being is saved, right? And yet it might be reasonable to hope for the salvation of all humans. And part of von Balthasar's position is, why would we pray for what we know to be an impossibility? And the church prays for the salvation of everyone. In fact, the Fatima prayer, which is a favorite among people who are otherwise inclined to take hell very seriously, is that God show mercy to those that are in most need of it. Right?
Yes.
Right? We pray for the salvation of all, and that he give mercy to everyone, especially those most in need. Well, what's the point of praying for the salvation of all? And liturgically, we have prayers in the liturgy in the Divine Office that ask God to bring salvation to everyone. What's the purpose of praying for the salvation of all if it's unreasonable to hope for? Now, balancing against that, the words of our Lord are that the way of salvation is narrow and few find it. And so this is one of these areas of Catholic theology where, like, there are nuances, and you're allowed to have different opinions on this question. There are parameters that you can't go beyond, like, somebody's saved, right?
Yeah.
You can't, not everybody's saved. At least the devil and his angels aren't saved. Where in there do you cut the difference? God only knows.
Absolutely. Appreciate that, Deepa. Thank you so much for your email. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Jim in Pennsylvania, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Hello, Jim. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, hi. Good afternoon, guys. Love the show. I want to ask Dr. Anders there, what his take is on the, there's a lot of Jewish people that are moving to the area. Wonderful people here. And what their take is on Jesus as of today, if they're still waiting for the Messiah.
Okay.
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. Thank you so much. Really depends on the Jewish people you have under consideration, right? Judaism is not a monolith. There's a lot of variety within Judaism. There are elements of the Jewish tradition that are deeply messianic and have a very firm belief in the coming of an historical Messiah, sometimes still in the future. There are other wings of the Jewish community that, for whom messianism plays almost no role at all. And if they have a messianic doctrine, it would be something more like a kind of vague sense that God will bring about a kind of universal justice in some manner known only to himself. And but however it is, it's probably going to involve human action and you know, humanitarian concern on the part of the Jewish people. And between those two extremes, you'll find a whole lot of other mediating positions. So there really has never been a single Jewish belief on the Messiah. I mean, the Old Testament itself is rather vague on the idea of there being like a singular Messiah who is the inheritor of all these Old Testament expectations. And so in the intertestamental period or Second Temple Jewish period, you'll find some people who don't ever talk about a Messiah, some that do believe in a Messiah, some that believe that there are two Messiahs, you know, some for whom the Messiah is a Davidic character, others for whom he's a rabbinic character or a prophetic character. So there's just a lot of variety in historic Judaism on this question.
Okay. Jim, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Got an interesting email here from Pat in Tyler, Texas. After seeing a YouTube video by a female pastor, I'm wondering if the Antichrist might come appear as a woman. Thank you. Love your show, Pat.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I am personally deeply allergic to Antichrist fingering techniques, right? where you know, my job is to point out the Antichrist and describe his or her personal properties or characteristics. And the reason I have a deep allergy to that is that that's a very old game in Christian tradition. People have been telling us who they know the Antichrist is for a very long time, and every single one of them has been wrong.
Yeah.
Right? So every historical case of saying this guy or this type is the Antichrist has been incorrect. Because here we are, we're still kicking.
Yep.
Right? We're still going, right?
Yeah.
All you can say about the end of time is we're closer now than we've ever been. And my own personal view is that the beast from the book of Revelation, who is never directly called the Antichrist, by the way, is in fact Nero Caesar. Nero Caesar.
Okay.
From the seventh decade of the first century, the Roman emperor who persecuted the church and set Christians on fire in the city of Rome. And there's some good reasons to think that. One of the most obvious is that in ancient writing systems, they used something called gematria, which is the representation of numbers with letters. So you're familiar with that through the Roman numeral system. The Roman numeral, not the Arabic system. The Roman numeral system. But other ancient languages did the same. And so when the text says that the value of his name is 666, that doesn't make any sense to somebody who speaks modern English, but to an ancient Hebrew person or Aramaic person, it makes perfect sense. And it happens to correspond precisely to the numeric value of the name Nero Caesar. And if that wasn't enough, we have Syriac versions of the New Testament that change the numbering so that so that the gematria works in Syriac.
Oh, wow.
So it's pretty evident that in Christian antiquity, people knew this was Nero Caesar. So I'm not looking for Nero Caesar to pop up again. Right? He did his time and he's done, you know. And so I think the book of Revelation, a lot of New Testament apocalyptic, describes events that were contemporaneous to the New Testament writers.
Mm-hmm.
And the application that I draw is that, well, guys like Nero Caesar occur all the time. And St. John says many antichrists have come. And so there's always going to be tyrannical political and religious authority. It's always going to be something the church has to watch out for and to be alert to. But to try to pick out an historical person and go, that's the antichrist, well, I'm not going to play that game except to just finger Nero Caesar.
Okay. Well, there you go. Thanks so much for that question. Here's one now from an anonymous listener. Good afternoon. On a previous show, you answered a question from a Lutheran in Duluth. He wanted to know if you thought he was going to heaven. In your response, you mentioned several places in Scripture that state we would be judged by our works, regardless of what Luther may have thought about Romans and Galatians. Both books sound like they disagree that we will be judged by our works. Can you amplify what Luther thought about Romans and Galatians? And as Catholics, how do we reconcile or deal with this? Thanks for a continuously wonderful program. Keep up your good work. We Catholics need you.
Thank you. So I kind of disagree about Romans and Galatians not teaching that we're judged by our works, because Paul says explicitly in Romans, you're judged by your works. He says it absolutely explicitly. Romans 2:13, he says, it's not those who hear the law, it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And to those who by patient endurance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, they will be eternal life. But to those who are factious and don't obey, there will be wrath and punishment. I mean, seems pretty obvious to me in the book of Romans that Paul says, you're going to be judged by your works. All right. He says it explicitly.
Yeah.
But he also says that by works of the law, no one will be declared righteous. And you go, wait a minute, Anders, didn't you just say the opposite of that? Yeah, I did. Because works of the law is a technical phrase. All right. It's a technical phrase that refers to the elements of the Mosaic code. There's a great dissertation on this topic by a guy named Matthew Thomas about the meaning of the phrase works of the law in the second century Christian fathers. And to a man, they all agreed with this interpretation that Paul was talking about that the Jewish legal code is not going to make somebody righteous. But morality as such is a totally different question.
Thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll be talking with Ralph in Greenville, South Carolina. Lines are open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. So what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Well, think about it and then give us a call. Let us know. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. All right, back to the phone, and let's talk with Ralph in Greenville, South Carolina. Hello there, Ralph. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, hello. I guess I'm on. This is Ralph.
Yes, go right ahead, Ralph.
Okay, so I have a friend who's actually a cradle Catholic that converted to Protestantism. You know, the story he always brings up, you know, which is what they believe in, is regarding this chapter 20 and 21 of Revelation. But right in the beginning of chapter 20, you know, there seems to be a specific description, let's say, that, you know, he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, which is the devil, and tied him up for 1,000 years and throw him into the abyss, and until the 1,000 years are completed. And then after this, there's a release of the others, or, you know, the other nations.
Uh-huh.
And anyway, it seems to be a very definite plan as to describing, you know, it seems more complex than just Jesus coming back at one time, you know, to judge the living from the dead. There seems to be an entanglement with this 1,000 years and a lot of confusion. You would think this issue would have been addressed by the ancient fathers, but... Thomas Aquinas, I'd love to know what he thinks about this. Perhaps he did respond to it. But anyway, they seem to be ahead of the curve on this issue.
I completely appreciate the question. I utterly and completely disagree that the modern Protestant fundamentalist tradition is ahead of the curve. I think they're way, way, way behind the curve. And you said it doesn't seem like the church fathers would have discussed this. They discussed it ad nauseum. There is tons of patristic commentary on this question. And probably the most definitive explanation and discussion comes in Augustine's magnum opus, The City of God, where he lays out a very extensive Catholic theology of history and goes into a very deep analysis of the 1,000-year period. And he's not the only one. He's just the most authoritative. There were 2nd and 3rd century fathers that held to a position called chiliasm. It's from the Greek word for 1,000, who believed in a future 1,000-year reign of Christ, of a kind of paradise on earth. Irenaeus was one of them. Tertullian and Justin Martyr in particular all held the chiliast position. But even they held a doctrine that is very different from what modern fundamentalist Protestants hold. So modern fundamentalist Protestants combine ancient chiliasm with some very specific beliefs about the destiny of the political state of Israel, as well as the destiny of historical Christians on earth at currently, right? They have some peculiar beliefs about what happens to Christians prior to the 1,000 years. So a lot of other things get thrown in there, so they can't simply identify with 2nd and 3rd century Christianity. But no, this has been extensively discussed by the church fathers. And there are a number of different interpretations that have been handed down through the years, and a lot of them are allowable. There's not, believe it or not, there's not one dogmatic answer to the question, what should you do with Revelation 20? But the predominant view is something called the amillennial view, which is that this is not a literal 1,000 years, but it refers to the whole span of the church's life through history. And that the mention of the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20 is not a future historical resurrection from the dead. That there is such a thing, but it's not this one.
Uh-huh.
But refers instead to the rebirth to new life that takes place in baptism. So the saints who reign with Christ for 1,000 years, according to St. Augustine, are in fact the Christians united with him by grace and faith. Now, as we await the the final coming of Christ and the bodily resurrection from the dead at the end of time. But there are a lot, there are other ways you can render the passage. And again, there's not one dogmatic way all Catholics have to do it. But to suggest that Catholics are behind the curve or that we haven't discussed this is a gross misreading of the history.
Is that helpful for you, Ralph?
Yes, it certainly does. So you would say there's only one more coming of Christ.
Well, not just me. That is something that's dogmatic, right? That Scripture does not know any three comings of Jesus. It only knows two. It knows the incarnation, the historical incarnation, and his second coming at the end of time. And so what the dispensationalists invent is a secret coming someplace in the middle where Christians get quote-unquote raptured. And that's nowhere to be found in the Bible and certainly nowhere to be found in Catholic tradition or even in Protestant tradition before the 19th century.
Ralph, we hope that's helpful for you and your friend. Thanks so much for your call today from Greenville. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's stay in Greenville and talk with Barbara, listening on the EWTN app. Hello, Barbara. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call and for this program. It is amazing. My question relates to, I don't know if it was the first thing that was addressed on today's program, but it was about, Dr. Anders, you were talking about Von Balthasar's writings on who will be saved.
Yes.
Versus origins.
Uh-huh.
And so, and I've pondered this myself, wondering what it's going to be like when all of us die and meet God face to face. And to me, I think it's going to be very clear to me how much God loves each of us when we meet him face to face. And how clear it is going to be the things we did that offended God. I think the our human weaknesses and how we look at things, I just think it's going to be clear. And that's why I feel like we can all have hope if we can see that God is truly indeed a God of mercy. Then I just feel like we can talk to this wonderful creator and know that he understands everything we ever did and is willing to forgive us if we choose to be with him.
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. I agree with a lot of what you said, that the French have a saying, tout comprendre, c'est tout pardonner. To understand everything, to perfectly understand, is to perfectly forgive.
Mm.
Right? And beautiful. I kind of like that, you know.
Yeah.
It's another version of the, if you could walk in my shoes, you'd know what I have to go through kind of thing. You know?
Yeah, yeah.
And clearly, we don't all have a God's eye view. And God sees the truth of the thing. And you know, for a lot of people, I mean, there are souls that have hardened consciences. But most of the folks that I know, I think, judge themselves a lot more harshly than their friends do. You know, and if God loves us and cares about us with as much empathy as our friends do, which seems an understatement by a long shot, then you know, that would give you some basis for hope. Mm-hmm. And I think that's your point. I would tend to agree with you that. And you know, I made the point earlier in the show that in the Fatima prayer, which many Catholics are quite devoted to, we pray, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell, and lead all souls to heaven.
Yeah.
It seems an unreasonable thing to ask of a God who has no such intent, right? But, you know, at the same time, St. Paul says, eye has not seen, ear and heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of man what God has in store. So, you know, we'll know one day.
Yes, we will. Barbara, thanks so much for your call and for your kind words about the program. Hey, congratulations going out to our great EWTN radio partner, St. Therese Radio. That is in Abilene, Texas, and they are celebrating 9 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Kate Wilson and her great team at KGIH in Abilene from your friends here at EWTN. All right, we just heard from MJ watching us on YouTube this afternoon. MJ says, I'm following a novena online, and the final prayer is, May the Virgin Mary's Immaculate Conception be our salvation and protection. My question, how can the Immaculate Conception be our salvation?
Okay, thanks. Appreciate the question. So, a couple things about Catholic doctrine and novenas and popular devotions. Don't do dogmatic theology by exegeting popular devotions. All right, that is the backwards way of doing it.
Okay.
If you want to have an authoritative explication of Catholic doctrine, you start with infallible dogmatic proclamations of the Church. Those are the most solemn declarations of Catholic belief and practice, and you build your systematic theology on those solid pillars. And the way that devotional prayer works is very, 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 very different. Devotional prayer is much more in the genre of poetry and should be read as such. So, you know, if you read a love letter that I wrote to my wife, and I said to my wife something like, you know, you are everything in the world to me. Well, that would be poetically true and an appropriate thing for a husband to say to a wife. It would not be literally true at all. It is clearly false that my wife, I mean, like, you know, I really like my toothpaste. My wife is not my toothpaste, you know?
No,
she is not. You know, I have a favorite pillow. She doesn't take the place of the favorite pillow, you know? I mean, she's much more important to me than toothpaste and pillows, but she's not everything to me. She's just the most important thing to me and not as important as God, right? So you understand the point about poetic language.
Yes.
And devotional prayer in the Catholic Church is poetic language, all right? And there's a poetic form, and you literary types will do a better job with this than I will, but isn't it? It's metonymy, I think, isn't it? A synecdoche is a similar thing where you name a whole by a part. You know, it's a poetic form. It's a literary technique where you intend to name the whole of a thing, but you only name a part.
I thought synecdoche was in New York.
Oh, there's that too.
Oh,
now,
okay.
I can think of a crude example that I will expurgate for purposes of the show. Right? Okay. Have you ever heard somebody say to somebody else, "Get your blankety blank over here"?
Yes.
Well, they really want all of you.
Not just that.
Not just that part of your anatomy. You know, they want all of you to come over. Right?
Wow.
And that's I'm sorry. It's the only example I could think of. You know?
Okay.
But that's a synecdoche or whatever the other word was I said. I've gone out of my head now.
Okay.
Right. And you'll find that very common in Catholic devotion. Right. We do it with Christ. And so someone will say, "Well, I'm going to have a devotion to Jesus's Sacred Heart." Well, what's wrong with his elbow, right? What's wrong with the rest of him?
Oh, my.
Right, you know? Or I'm going to be devoted to Mary's Immaculate Heart.
Mm-hmm.
Well, how about Mary's Immaculate Mind, right? How about her Immaculate Voice? I mean, there's a lot of parts of Mary other than her heart, you know? But we like to do this because it's poetic and it evokes certain images to us, you know, like the heart is the center of one's emotions and one's affectivity and one's commitments. And so we single that out for a devotion. Or imagine a devotion to, say, the Holy Infancy of Jesus. It's not like we think the infancy is the whole show, right? But it's an element of his personality and history that gets singled out for meditation, right?
Right.
And so something similar happens here, like, it's not as though a Mary's Immaculate Conception taken in abstraction from the rest of salvation history is salvific. Mm-hmm. Of course, it is not, right? It's simply that in virtue of the Immaculate Conception, Mary was made a fit vessel to become the Mother of God and to give birth to the Messiah through whose life, death, and resurrection we would to be saved. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a kind of synecdoche, if you will. It's a kind of literary technique in the genre of poetry where we name one thing in the history of the course of redemption as a stand-in, one that we want to meditate upon, but as a stand-in for the whole course of salvation history.
Okay. Appreciate that. And MJ, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you're new to the network, let me tell you about one of the great programs we bring to you each and every Monday through Friday at 11 a.m., and that is Women of Grace with Johnette Williams. She embraces the essence of feminine spirituality as she informs, instructs, and inspires listeners with the truth of the Catholic faith. What a wonderful program. Women of Grace with Johnette Williams. That's at 11 a.m. Eastern, and then with encores Tuesday through Saturday morning at 3 a.m. Eastern, if you're up quite late, on EWTN Radio. It's called Communion in Progress here on EWTN. Interesting question here from Erica. I have a brother, 9 years younger. He has fallen away. I pray every day for him to realize the beauty of the church, although I know he has never really understood it to begin with. I've worked very hard for years to maintain a loving and close relationship, and I'm grateful for this, but it requires that I not lecture him or make him feel guilty for what I know is wrong. I'm worried I don't do enough to try to bring him to the faith. I know he respects my opinions, but I'm so careful as to not offend him. I feel like, I feel like I have to balance out our very outspoken parents. What if I'm partly to blame for his shortcomings because of my silence? That's from Erica.
Oh, Erica. I'm so glad you wrote. I think you have it exactly backwards.
Ah.
It makes you sound like the parents are the lectury ones and you're trying to play the good cop to their bad cop. In my experience, if he comes back to the faith, it will be because of the good cop, not the bad cop, right? That your approach is the right one by far.
Mm.
And no one, I mean, I don't want to be in a relationship with anybody if I think that the relationship itself is an instrument. The goodwill is a kind of tool, you know, to manipulate me to what someone else has, you know, thinks that I should be doing.
Yeah.
I don't care what the end goal is. If I think your only interest in me is to manipulate me to agree with you, I don't want to be in a relationship with you. And I definitely don't want to hear what you have to say, right? I want to know that you care about me for me, on my own terms, for my own sake, as a human being. And then if I think you genuinely understand where I'm coming from or empathetic to my point of view, maybe I'm open to listen to what you have to say. So you're absolutely not responsible for his behavior at all. And if you want to help him, then love him, which is what you're trying to do.
Absolutely. Erica, thank you so much for your email. Here's a live call now from Walt in Malvern, Pennsylvania, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey there, Walt. What's on your mind today, sir?
Okay. I'm wondering how it is that the Fatima prayers invoke to promote the promise of the idea that all will be a reasonable hope that all may be saved, and yet the Blessed Virgin Mary showed the children that there were a vision of hell and there were human souls in hell.
Yeah,
I don't know how that works.
Yeah, absolutely. So you're making a really good point about the clarity and visionaries' visions. And should we do Catholic theology by exegeting visionary experience? In my judgment, no. No, that's not the way to do Catholic theology.
Okay.
And there are a few instances in Catholic history where visionaries have had visionary experiences and then interpreted them and offered a kind of written commentary on their visionary experience.
Mm-hmm.
And typically what happens is it's the text, not the vision, that passes into the Catholic patrimony, right? That becomes kind of the authoritative aspect. I'll give you a couple examples. So one would be Saint Bonaventure. Bonaventure has a vision that he reflects upon in the book, The Mind's Journey into God. But it's the text, not the vision, that's the authoritative document. Hildegard of Bingen had visions throughout her life, but it's her writings, sometimes prompted by her vision, but it's the writings that were authoritative,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
Another similar example would be John of the Cross. John of the Cross, is one of the strangest writers in Catholic spiritual history because his form is so bizarre. First, he writes a poem. Then he writes a commentary on his own poem. It's just weird, right?
Yeah.
And his book, The Dark Night of the Soul,
yes,
is in fact a commentary on his own poem. And so it's a bizarre literary form, but that's what's authoritative, right? But visions as such are naturally ambiguous, and they're filled with sometimes bizarre, fantastical, and even contradictory elements. So I agree with you. I don't really think those sentiments are reconcilable, but that also doesn't bother me because, you know, like dreams aren't reconcilable. You know, one minute you're like a surfer, and the next minute like you're a giant squid, and you never bother to the logic in dreamland where you pass from one thing to another is just kind of lost on you, you know. And visions are kind of like that. They're kind of all over the place, and mm-hmm. I don't think the church, even sacred scripture, I mean, the most visionary elements of the Bible, like the book of Revelation, are notoriously the hardest to interpret.
Yeah, for sure. Walt, thanks so much for your call from Malvern today. We do appreciate that. Call to communion here on EWTN. Got an email from France. This is from Martin, a cradle Catholic, who says, Dr. Anders, thanks so much for your enlightening program that I watch regularly on YouTube here in Paris. You often say that the Bible is not perspicuous. That is, it should not be interpreted literally in the manner of Protestant fundamentalists. You say it should often be read allegorically, that it has an indirect meaning only a Bible scholar can reveal with any certainty. Well, I have read a few works of exegesis written by scholars, but we can't do this for every book that we read, every book of the Bible. Some say we could simply invite the Holy Spirit to enlighten us as we read, but won't we miss much of the allegorical meaning that you talk about? Please explain. Thanks, Martin in Paris.
Yeah, thanks, Martin. Merci beaucoup. There's actually a couple qualifications I need to offer to your email. The first one, perspicacity or perspicuousness is a Protestant doctrine of the Bible. And what it teaches is that the words of Scripture are sufficiently plain that a person with the proper training, goodwill, mm-hmm. and spiritual sensitivities can understand the text sufficient to be saved.
Right? Okay.
That's the doctrine of perspicuity.
All right.
And it basically is trying to undercut the need for something like a magisterium, right? Now, in Protestant history, Protestantism never lived up to its own doctrine of perspicacity, right? Calvinism in particular, which is the tradition that I'm most familiar with, developed something very much like its own internal magisterium as an antidote, because they found out very quickly that Protestants of goodwill couldn't agree on the meaning of the sacred text. And sometimes they disagreed quite radically.
Mm.
And so, you know, they didn't have a magisterium of a pope, but they did have a magisterium of what they took to be a kind of enlightened, educated clergy class, you know, of which it had its peculiar heroes like Calvin. And in fact, in the city of Geneva, there was civil legislation from the 1550s that it was a crime. It was a civil crime punishable, you know, by law to contradict the doctrine of Calvin's Institutes.
Really? Right.
So there was absolutely an imposed authoritative interpretation, and you had to go along with that, and you could be subject to excommunication if you didn't. Well, that looks an awful lot like a magisterium to me, right? So they never were able to live up to it. And when they didn't have an authority to enforce that kind of thing, it just splintered into denominationalism like overnight, right? And you said it's my position that the text should be interpreted allegorically. No, it isn't. It's the church's position.
Ah.
It's not my position, right? I mean, this has been the authoritative teaching of the Catholic Church for 2,000 years, and it's St. Paul's position, and it's Jesus's position. I mean, it's the teaching of the New Testament itself about itself, right? That there is an allegorical meaning to the text, that there's a spiritual sense to the text, is explicitly taught by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and dogmatically taught by the church, and continues to be taught in the Catechism. So I'm trying to faithfully convey what the church has always said. You also suggested that I said that such a meaning is only evident to Bible scholars. I need to qualify that statement. Going to like a modern university department of biblical studies and getting a PhD in ancient languages does not qualify you to discern the spiritual meaning of the text. All right. That might qualify you to be an expert in, say, modern higher critical methods, which are useful.
Yeah.
All right. But it's not the same thing.
Okay.
The spiritual meaning of the text is the meaning of the text that's evident to the informed, faithful Catholic reading the entire scripture with the mind of the church in view of the totality of the Paschal mystery, right? So it's a much more nuanced understanding that really is only available within the heart of the church. So just having a PhD doesn't qualify you to do it, okay? And your position that the untutored layman is going to miss a lot is kind of exactly the point.
I see. Okay. Martin, thanks so much for your email and for listening to us in Paris. We do appreciate you, and we appreciate you as well, Dr. David Anders.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio. Do check us out for our next broadcast at 2 p.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. See you next time right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a blessed day, and we will see you then. God bless.